Father God, thank you for bringing us together. What a privilege it is to come together and look at your word together. And Father, as we look at something that John has already talked about, that we would see the importance of it, that we would make it a part of our Christian lives, that we would seek to guard it, that we would seek to employ it, that we would desire it. And Father, just pray that as we look through this passage that you would help me to teach clearly, and also give us all ears to hear, and then that we would do it. Father, we love you. We thank you for all you do for us. And as we look at this passage, we thank you. Thank you so much for your son and what he has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, a couple weeks ago there was a question that was brought up, and I feel like I may not have answered it very clearly, and that was, you know, we've been talking about love for the brethren quite a bit, but what about love for others? What about love for unbelievers? And my answer at the time was that, you know, we have love for the brethren, then that love will overflow to those outside the family of the faith. But as I thought about it more, you know, in the context of 1 John, John is concerned of love for the brethren because it is a indicator of saving faith. It's an indicator of being born again. And the reason for that is if you are not of the brethren, if you are not part of the family of the faith, you are not going to love Christians. And so that's why he is so concerned with love for the brethren. He's not saying anything about love for unbelievers. He's not discounting that either. But his main concern is that we have love for the brethren, that we see that in our lives. So that's an indicator of that. So I just wanted to touch on that real quick. So I don't think I answered that very clearly. Any questions on that? I mean, certainly there is also a priority in Scripture that we are to love the brethren. We are to do good unto all people, but especially those of the family of the faith. So there is a priority in Scripture, but we are to love all people. Any questions? Okay. All right, let's get into our introduction. In the prior passage, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, John elaborates on the first half of 3:23, 1 John 3:23, which says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ." The secessionist claimed to be of the fellowship, but John called his readers to test the spirits, or to test any teaching that was being brought to them, for not all confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, in the following verses, John gives a more elaborate treatment of the second half of 3:23, which says, "Love one another just as he commanded us." So here's a thought question. I know we've talked about this before, but why do you suppose that John's contention for the truth and his call to love one another is so close in proximity? In other words, is there a relationship between the two? He just got done talking about testing the spirits, making sure that they claim that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and now he's moving on, and I probably should have read this passage, but he's moving on to talk about love again. What do you think, Jason?
I was listening to a sermon from the Strange Fire Conference, mm-hmm. and MacArthur was kind of talking about why they were doing the Strange Fire, and kind of answering some of the criticisms that had come up even during the conference that he had heard about. And one thing he said was that, you know, me doing this is a discharge of my, you know, of my job as a pastor. is to correct that. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't teach people to discern the truth. And I think part of the truth is understanding the love that is incorporated into that. I mean, you know, God sacrificed his son because he loved us. We love one another because we're commanded to do it. I mean, there's just so much, you know, it's one of the great commandments. There's so much of how we are or how we exist as Christians, and what we're called to do is outpourings of love. Mm-hmm. So it's more of, if you don't love, then you're obviously, there's obviously an issue there. Mm-hmm. So.
Mm-hmm. I mean, think about, we've been talking about this, but think about what's been going on. There's the secessionists, the false teachers, they're sowing confusion amongst the Christian community. So John is saying you need to test the spirits, but then he's also telling them that you need to love. So what else? What else do you see?
Would it be a test of true saving faith and that the truth is in you that you love?
Sure. That's one. Can't look at it exclusively. We'll talk about that later, but that is one indicator. Yeah.
It says that God is love. It's a truth. It's a theological teaching, and therefore we should love one another if we're mm-hmm. born of God.
Mm-hmm.
Connection.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, within this Christian community, contending for the faith should be done in love. So as you are testing the spirits, you should be doing that in love. There is some sowing of confusion by the secessionists and false teachers, and it might be kind of difficult to tell who is on which side of this issue. And so contending for the faith and doing it in love are to be together. It's possible, even if someone is in the right, that they could correct in harsh or loveless, thoughtless, or prideful ways. And likewise, on the other side, receiving correction can be done maybe resentfully and vindictively. So contending for the truth and love are to be seen together. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, so why do you think John comes back to the topic of love again? This is a fairly short letter or epistle. Why repeat himself? Yeah, love is obviously important and crucial in John's mind. Yeah. As we've seen throughout the epistle, love is part of the message that they heard from the beginning, or the gospel. So it's very important. John wants to come back to it again. He wants to make sure that his readers get it. So let's look at our passage. I should have read this first, but that's okay. Let's look at 1 John 4:7 through 4:16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, continuing on in our lesson, one of the early church fathers said that when the Apostle John was in his extreme old age, He was so weak that he had to be carried into the church meetings. At the end of the meeting, he would be helped to his feet to give a word of exhortation to the church. Invariably, he would repeat, "Little children, let us love one another." The disciples began to grow weary of the same words every time, and they finally asked him why he always said the same thing over and over. He replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if this only is done, it is enough." So while this passage may seem to be repetitive and address themes John has already written about, John wants to make sure his readership, including us, fully lays hold of it. While John has addressed love in prior passages, it has mostly centered around how believers should relate to one another. Here, John focuses on love in the context of God himself and how that love has been manifested in us, which should then incite a response on our parts. And you know, as I was studying this passage and I was preparing for this lesson, at first I kind of found it kind of difficult to do. We had already talked about love, and so it was difficult to write this lesson, but the more I thought about it, you know, if John feels the need to repeat it, then some of the things I may be saying up here, you may have heard it before, and that's okay. So, question one, what is John's command? Love one another. And what is his reasoning for this command?
Love is from God.
It originates from him. And he's going to expound on this further in the following verses, verses 9 and 10. Now remember that the love that John is talking about is agape. It's the highest form of love that is unconditional and sacrificial. It is not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. It is a love that chooses as an act of self-sacrifice to benefit or serve the recipient. Now, question two, I don't know if I asked this correctly, but how is love affected? Maybe a different way of asking it is, how are we able to love?
Because God loved us.
God loved us. What else does it say?
Love is born of God.
Born of God.
Yeah. If you're born of God, and what else? And knows God. Yeah. By being born of God, being born again, and knowing God, you have the ability to love. And I didn't go into detail about being born again because I thought David did an excellent job already for us of that. So we should all be fully aware of what being born again means. Now, while John's command to love one another is important, we also need to look at the broader context of this letter. Looking at these three verses, what is true among all three of the following verses, and how do they relate to one another? So I'll give you a minute to read those. 1 John 2:29, it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." 1 John 4:7, where we're at today, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And then 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So what's true among all three of those verses? What is common? Being born of God, or being born of him. So knowing that, how do they relate to one another?
Mm-hmm. Reminds me of a saying, being born doesn't make you a child of God. Being born again does. None of these things come naturally. They're all born of God. They're all supernatural.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's certainly that element there that we cannot do those things without being born of God. But what else?
We're an imitation of God, our part is.
Yeah, because we are born of God, we exhibit those attributes. You're on the right track here. Maybe a different way of asking this is, can you look at one of these by itself? What do you think, Suzanne?
I don't think so, because if you just look at one verse by itself, like 1 John 4:7, everyone who loves is born of God. That could be taken, I don't know, kind of out of context, whereas if you put it with whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, I mean, there's kind of, I don't know, I'm not very good at explaining things, but they kind of go together because of this. I don't want to say steps, but the multifaceted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, they all work together. You can't look at one by itself. Because as we mentioned over here, that they are attributes of God, that love is an attribute of God, that practicing, that righteousness is an attribute of God, and then certainly testifying who the Son is also, you could say, an attribute of God. So they all work together. You can't look at one of them by themselves. If you saw someone that loved, but you didn't see the other two evidences, then you couldn't say that they were born of God. So while John is explicitly mentioning love when he writes, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, in verse 7, he is also implying that this love should be confirmed in faith, because he says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So there's a faith element there. As we have seen throughout 1 John, faith, righteous behavior, and love are all linked together in those that are born of God. They are not mutually exclusive. In other words, love alone is not an indication that one is born again. The ability to practice righteousness, the ability to love as God loves, and the continual profession of Jesus as the Christ are all indications and results of being born again and truly knowing God. If one is not present, none are present. Any questions on that? Okay. So what is John's conclusion for those that lack love, and what is his reasoning? That's in verse 8.
They don't know God.
They don't know God. And it can also be implied and concluded that because they don't know God, they have not been born again. And what's his reasoning that he gives?
God is love.
God is love. Yeah. His reasoning is, because God is love, if you don't have love, then you're not of God. Pretty straightforward. That's what I love about John. So since one of God's attributes is love, it follows that those who are born of him should also exhibit his love. Now, question 5, I had thought about striking this question more than once, but decided to keep it in there. And I just wanted to expound a little bit further on what, just wanted to think about what God is love looks like. That is an attribute of his, and that is part of his character. So thinking more on God as love, what can we learn about love within the Godhead from the following verses. And as we look at these texts, think about the following questions. How important is love in the context of the Godhead, and what is the purpose of love within the Godhead? What do you see the Godhead doing amongst itself that shows that they love one another? And I just had a little note there that while Scripture does not explicitly include the Spirit when speaking about love specifically, within the Godhead, the purposes of love in the Godhead would presumably also include the Spirit. And while the below is a small sampling, I just wanted you to read all of John 14 through 17, maybe in one sitting, to really see more fully how love is expressed amongst the Godhead, if you have time to do that, because I just took little snippets out of John 14 through 17. So the first one is John 5, 19 through 24. I just kind of want to step through this verse with you. And this is not meant to exhaust the meaning of this text. Just wanted to pull out some things. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So just looking at verse 19, what does that tell us?
There has to be unity.
There's unity.
Like-minded.
Yep, there's like-mindedness. Any other thoughts on verse 19?
Well, there's a fellowship because they're watching.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Watching to see what's happening.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's there. What else? See anything else?
And I know I've read this and heard this verse, but the part that just struck me was that the Son can do nothing of himself. Unless it's what he sees the Father, so he is just the word that comes is imitating, but that doesn't sound.
That's kind of a good, yeah, that's a good word, but what does that imply? That if the Son is able to do what the Father is able to do, what does that imply about the Son?
He's equal with the Father.
Yeah, he's just as great. Just as great as the Father. So the Son only did what was consistent with what he saw the Father doing. He did not act independently of the Father.
That be obedience?
Yeah, that would include obedience. Yep. So then continuing on, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So looking at verse 19, where we see this equality with God, what does verse 20 tell us? Why does the Son have equality with God?
Father showing him all things he's doing.
Yeah.
And he loves him.
He loves him, yeah. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. That's the reason there is equality there. It's the reason the Son is as great as the Father. There is love there. Now he goes on to say that the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. And the following verses kind of explain what those greater works are. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So what are the greater works that he has given to the Son, or that he has shown the Son?
The ability to judge.
He's given him all authority, yep. And what's the other one? They kind of tie together. Yeah. Yeah, he's given him the resurrection of the dead, the power of the resurrection of the dead. So then following on to verse 23, this is the reason. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what is the reason why God has shown Jesus and given him authority these greater works?
So that the Son can be glorified.
Yeah. Yep, it says right there, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And then he continues on, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So are you starting to see a connection in that passage, what love looks like within the Godhead, at least between the Father and the Son so far? What does it look like? How is it expressed? Just to kind of recap what we talked about. What does it look like?
Submission. Obedience, mm-hmm. Honor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's submission, obedience, there's honor. They are seeking, at least in this passage, well, no, you could say, because in verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There is a reciprocal desire to glorify one another. So let's move on to John 15, 9 through 10. See what you see here. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what do you see here? How is love played out among the Godhead, at least between the Father and the Son?
Following commandments.
Yeah, the Son shows his love to the Father by obeying his commands. And then likewise at the beginning of that verse, what does it say?
Same thing pertains to us.
Sure.
If we keep his commandments.
Yeah. But in the Godhead.
The Father loved me.
Yeah. The Father loved the Son, and then the Son shows his love to the Father by obeying his commands. John 16:13-14 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So it's kind of interesting. This sounds a little bit familiar with what we just read in John 5. John 5:19, he says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And then down here, in John 16, it says, he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So looking at John 16, how does the Spirit play into this love relationship between all three members of the Godhead? Yeah, he does do that. But just strictly looking at what's going on in the Godhead, what's going on?
The Spirit is going to glorify the Son.
Yeah.
They're unified.
Yeah, again, the Spirit wants to glorify the Son. Yeah. And then you could also say there's some submission there, because the Spirit does not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So this same kind of recurring theme that we're seeing here. John 17:1 says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So what does that tell us? Yeah, same thing. There's a desire to glorify one another within the Godhead. And then finally, John 17:23-26. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. There's a lot here, but what do you see being played out in the Godhead as far as love for one another?
Seems like Christ's desire is that we know God.
Yeah, and you can certainly include that because he desires for us to know him and make him known, that is his way of bringing glory to the Father. Yeah.
It's glory. He says that they may see my glory, which you have given me. So God gave him glory.
Mm-hmm.
And now the people will see the glory, glorify Jesus, and then glorify God.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a reciprocal loving and giving honor and glory to one another within the Godhead.
There's four times in there that you loved me, I loved Christ four times.
Mm-hmm. And how long has this love been going on? What does the text say?
Before the foundation
of the world. That is how great this love is that has been taking place within the Godhead. So I hope that was a good exercise that you kind of saw. I think we all know that in our minds, but it's kind of, I thought it was kind of fun to look at that in the text. That love within the Godhead is expressed by this desire to glorify and bring honor to one another within the Godhead.
Dad, I was just thinking there about John 16:13-14,
mm-hmm.
Where love and submission in the Trinity is fully demonstrated. Yet the Spirit is not going to speak until he's instructed by the Son.
Mm-hmm.
But he already knows what he's going to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's going to hear, he already knows. Yet he submits out of love.
Mm-hmm.
That's just very instructive.
Yeah. Yeah, that's instructive to us in our many relationships that we have. Yeah, whether it's between husband and wife or with our employers or if it's our kids to us as parents, is very instructive to us. That's what love, perfect love, looks like. It's complete and total submission. Good thought. So question 6, because this is very prevalent today. What is the danger of dwelling on God is love alone?
I think we see this already in the world. You know, focus on love, love your neighbor, love yourself, but you don't focus on the fact that God is pure and holy. And got wrath for sin. You totally miss the reason that we need to come to God in the first place.
We have a, if we just focus on God is love, we have an incomplete picture of who God is. We totally
need to define love ourselves without the other attributes.
Right.
Defining what love is, we will plug in our own definition.
Exactly. Yeah.
And I think we forget the commandment parts, the obedience parts, because the world, we get so much of it as we're all supposed to be disciplined. Something that's not right in us, we're supposed to be disciplined by God's love, and they turn it into not to judge, or if you love them, you're just gonna let them be, you know, how they are, kind of thing. So, or us, let us be as we are.
Yep. Kind of goes back to 1 John 4:1-6, test the spirits.
If you have God, if you just think on God as love, there's no glorification, because there's no exaltation.
Yeah.
Because then he's not above sin or anything else that we're supposed to tolerate right now in today's age.
Yeah, I mean, if you focus on God as love, what is the result? What's that teaching?
Everything's okay.
It's teaching universalism.
Yeah. Which is not the correct definition of love.
That's so. Not definition of love that is that is spelled out for us in Scripture. And we've kind of already touched on the second half of that question of what other attributes of God are important to remember. Any other thoughts on this question before we move on? Talked about his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. Those are things that we need to keep in mind when we dwell on his love. Okay. Oh, go ahead, Mark.
The guy to go on God is love is really self-serving. When we bring on the holiness of God, it's, you know, it's submission to his higher authority.
Yeah.
Just thinking of all the people that I know that promoted that message. That message alone.
Yeah, if we dwell on God as love, and that's all we think about, we
it's all promoted to me,
turn it on its head.
God is love. Elevate yourself. But when you bring holiness to it, that just brings you back to submission.
Yep. So question 7, based on this supernatural love expressed among the Godhead, that God is love, and since love is from God, how should we treat this command to love? Now I'm looking.
It's important because John repeated it every time.
Yeah, it's important. How else should we treat it? Maybe if we thought about how the Godhead treated love amongst itself, that might help us think about how we should be treating love, this love that God has.
We should strive to obtain it so we can glorify one another, which gives glory to God.
Yeah, we should seek to have that kind of love so that we can, we are told throughout Scripture to honor one another. So that's certainly a part of that. So it should be sought. What else?
Know that we can do it and choose to do it because he's the source.
Yeah, yeah.
Within us. Maybe a lot of people say, I can't, but you can.
Yeah.
That in you, see God's in us and loves us, and
Yeah.
The source of that love.
If we've been born again and love him, we know him, we will have that ability. We have that ability. We can do that. So it should be sought. It should be done. Kind of continue on along in that. You could say this love of God is hallowed. And so it should be sought, should be guarded, it should be nurtured simply because of its origin. Because its origin is from God. That is how we should treat this command to love. It should be also cherished. Any other thoughts on question 7? Okay. John now expounds further in verses 9 through 10 on his earlier statements that love is from God and God is love, and also the means by which we are now able to love. This is indicated by his introductory words by this. Let me read verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So according to verse 9, what did God do to show that love comes from him and that he is love? He sent his Son. And then the purpose was so that we might live through him. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. So God sent his only Son into the world, and the purpose was so that we might live through him, that we might have eternal life. So verse 9, what two truths about Jesus are mentioned in this verse, and why are they important?
Well, God sent Jesus here. That's one definite truth.
Yeah, the one of them is that God sent him into the world. God initiated this love. That's that agape love, is that he chose to do that. So God initiated it. And then Jesus was made manifest on the earth. He had come in the flesh, which is what the secessionists totally deny. So that's one thing about Jesus, one truth about Jesus here is that God sent him into the world. What's the other one?
The only begotten Son.
One and only Son. So there is a uniqueness. There is a distinctness. He is distinct from all creation because he is the one and only God-man. Any thoughts on question 9? Okay. As Cruz states, the possibility that people might live through him by knowing or having Jesus Christ depended on much more than a revelation of God's love in sending his Son into the world. A far greater demonstration of his love was needed, as the next verse, 4:10, makes clear. So not only was it important that God sent his Son, but verse 10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does John say is not the measure of love? Us, yeah. We are not the measure. Mankind is not the measure. And why is that? What's that? Yeah, we don't have the capacity. We just don't. And look, turn to Romans 5. Just to look at some other scripture that supports what John is saying here. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we had no capacity to love because we were still sinners and because we were his enemies. So we're obviously not the measure of love. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead in our transgressions. If we were dead, we had no capacity to love. And then 1 John 4:19. First John 4:19, which we are also kind of looking at here in this passage. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. So before he loved us, we had no capacity to do it. Any thoughts on that? Okay. I think we'll finish with this last question and maybe the paragraph below it. So we've seen the goal of God's love. The goal of God's love is so that we might live through him. That's in verse 9. But what is the means according to verse 10? The propitiation. Exactly. The means is that his son was the propitiation of our sins. Looking at that paragraph below there, one word in verse 10 that is very important, which we looked at earlier in 1 John 2:2, but I don't think we went into great detail at that time, was the word propitiation. In the Old Testament, the place of propitiation, this is just a very brief summary and overview. We could talk about this for a while, but this is just meant to be very brief. In the Old Testament, the place of propitiation was called the mercy seat or atonement cover of the ark. This lid had on top of it two cherubim looking down in reverent awe. It was from here, above the mercy seat and between the cherubim, that God was enthroned. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place and make atonement or payment for sins or propitiation by sprinkling the blood of a bull and a goat upon the mercy seat. Inside the ark were items which represented Israel's sin: manna, which they complained about, the two stone tablets of law, which they broke, and Aaron's budding almond rod given in response to their rebellion. All of that you can see in Leviticus 16. However, we know that from the book of Hebrews that the blood of the animals only covered sin, it did not remove it. Hebrews 10:4. This is also evidenced by their continual offering year after year. Propitiation was never complete. Never truly complete. So when I wrote this lesson, I had not intended for it to bleed into Hebrews and exactly where we're at in Hebrews 9, but that's kind of how it worked out. So we will continue next week with question 12. Any questions so far? Okay, have a blessed day as you worship our God and Savior today.